Faith, it is one of the challenges of the Christian life to call real what cannot be experienced by the five senses. So let me ask you this morning how your faith in God is. And I encourage you to think of that not in theoretical terms, because I think in theory, we all believe God, right? You know, if we all took a survey as we left the sanctuary this morning and said, hey, do you believe God? Every person would say, of course I do. But how about in practical terms? I mean, do you have the peace and confidence that comes from faith? Does our faith drive out fear, for example? Do we have the humility that faith would encourage? Does our faith generate the obedience to God's word that would be consistent with faith? You know, as James 2 points out, do we show our faith in the things that we do, in the things that we say, as opposed to just, again, having to be something of our minds? Does our faith draw us to God's word, to prayer, to church, to the Holy Spirit? Does it draw us to be thankful? I mean, when we assess our lives, how much is it about trusting God or really trusting ourselves, doing what we want, and having God as a backup rather than the essence of our life? See, I think oftentimes what we do as believers, really, if it's fair to say, what defines the American church is, you know something, I'm going to do what I want to do, God, but if you could be available if I get in trouble, that if things find me in a place that I can't handle, then I'll come to you. But by the way, could you bless me at the same time? Now, I bring that up naturally, as I would every week, because I believe the primary point that comes from Leviticus chapter 25 is faith. You know, what we ultimately see in Leviticus 25 are things that God instructs the Israelites to do that, in practical terms, we don't know if they actually ever did it. In fact, if you read the prophets, it's probably more indicative that they didn't do it than they did. And oftentimes, I think that's a substantive thing, that's a critical thing in our lives, that again, God teaches, God instructs, God warns, God shows, and then we still don't do what He wants, because ultimately our faith in Him is not as strong or as important as God would have it to be. So ultimately, there's a lot more than just faith to learn from here, but if you find your way to Leviticus 25, or Mike will bring it up, I won't read every verse as I've done, because again, I think when it comes to the instructions that are given, sometimes the details are not what's important in the context of this, but the general principles that are here. But if you were to read Leviticus 25, you would see the first thing that it talks about is a Sabbath year. You know, in the same way that God calls His people to a Sabbath day every 7 days, the seventh day, a day dedicated to God, a day that was part of rest for us, but then a celebration of who He is, a time of reflection, a time of relationship, both with God and with people. Well, now when it comes to the seventh year, it's to be a time for the land to rest, a time where they would not sow seed. Now, just think about what that would mean, you know, in terms of the amount of faith that would need to be applied by the people of Israel. I mean, basically what they could do is they could just let the land do what land does, and it produces things. I mean, when you plant things for 6 years, maybe the tendency of things coming about in a seventh year, again, they're allowed to reap that. They're allowed to take that, not store it, not save it for another day, not reap it so they can sell it, but just in a day in and day out aspect, just glean from the land what they would receive. And that would also be not only for the landowner, but for the poor, for the animals, both domesticated and wild. It specifically mentions that in terms of God just saying, let your land just have a rest. Now, what's interesting is that now in farming, farmers know that that's good farm policy. Like, you're supposed to do that. So there's wisdom here in terms of what God is saying. But what we do in our country and in other countries around the world is that we leave a certain portion of land. Like, you'll see a big farm and you'll notice certain portions are sown and they're growing and they're harvesting, so on and so forth. And another part is just left fallow. It's growing with weeds and different things. And you wonder, well, why? Well, again, they're letting the land rest, because it needs to rebuild nutrients. So we learn from Scripture why God is doing this, because, again, it's good farm policy. But just understand what God is saying. He's not saying take a portion of your land, but all of your land. I mean, in some ways, I think what God wanted to establish for Israel is make very real the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, in terms of what provision would come from the land. Now, it is indicated later on in Leviticus 25 that another dynamic that's happening, now God says this in the context of the Jubilee here, which we'll get to in a little bit, but it says there that in the sixth year, God will allow the land to produce so much that it will be enough for that seventh year and that eighth year, because ultimately it would need provision as the land is growing and producing in that seventh year. So therefore, what we see here is, I think, a dynamic, again, that exists in our lives as well in terms of the faith that God calls us to. See, God is not calling us to think about land policy, you know, unless you're a farmer. You know, if you're a farmer, then there's good advice here in terms of what God would have you to do. But what I see is the dynamic of faith that leads to both thanksgiving and dependence. Because for them, if God is almost, before they even are obedient, before they say, in the seventh year, God, I'm going to believe you, I'm going to trust that you're going to provide for me, God is going to make that sixth year to be so prosperous that they're going to be able to see, boy, I really can take a break. I really can not worry about sowing the field and so on, because God, before I'm obedient, is going to bless. And that's actually rare in the dynamic with God. Usually God calls us to be obedient first, and then God brings blessing because of the obedience. But for them, there's going to be provision first. But even in the context of that, I think there's a dynamic of, again, the day in and day out provision that comes from the land is also an aspect of faith and belief, of trust, that I'm not going to sow the seed, that I'm not going to sow the fields. I don't know if that sixth year produced enough. What if family comes over? What if these dynamics or whatever might happen in terms of that not being enough? And so the amount of faith that was necessary for the Israelites, again, I think it's the kind of faith that God calls us to. And when you talk about the most essential aspect of life, or one of the most essential, the food that we eat, and saying to God, God, I trust you for that, and God calling Israel to that kind of rest, to that kind of faith. So again, I just see there's an interesting dynamic of the Israelites, again, being thankful for what God has provided. Because again, for them to say, we're eating in the seventh year because God, you were faithful to provide last year. And how often is that the case for us, right? Right now we have things because of what God has provided. Right now we're thankful for the blessings that he has given us. And again, that's what Thanksgiving does. It reflects on what has happened in terms of what God has provided and recognizing him as a provider of it. But then in addition to that, even though God has provided in the past, we still need to believe him for today. Amen? We still need to trust him for daily spiritual and physical food. We still need to believe him for power and provision and for promise and plan, his presence with us. And when it comes to the things of God, oftentimes the things of God are only accessed by faith. That ultimately, again, for the things of God to really bear fruit in our lives, if we don't mix faith with that, it's not going to be effective. It's not going to matter. The fact that God desires to give you rest or provide for you or give you peace or joy, and you don't believe him for that, you don't know things about him, you're not engaged in spiritual dynamic where you can hear from God or you can be assured by God or you can be comforted by God. Again, it's faith that we need to. So sometimes when we're lacking things, it's again because we really don't have the faith. And so as we see Israel here being pressed into faith in terms of something that we understand would be so essential in terms of daily food and then believing God for that, again, what is God calling us to in terms of being in this passage of Scripture? And again, modeling ultimately the faith that God is bringing them to. I mean, the second thing we see here, which is a very exciting point in terms of what happens in chapter 25, but again, I'm always hesitant saying that because I do understand that there are things that excite me as a pastor that don't excite you, okay? So I come and say, oh, isn't this really exciting about Scripture? You say, no, not really. But anyways, hopefully you get this in terms of just the year of Jubilee, because really a great thing that happened in Israel is, again, you've got the Sabbath year, where every 7 years you have the land having rest. Well, when you have seven Sabbath years, in other words, seven times seven, which is 49, the year after that is what's declared a year of Jubilee. And so why don't we actually read verses 8 through 13, because this is pretty exciting in terms of just what Jubilee meant for the people of Israel and for us as well. It says, count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim it liberty, and proclaim liberty rather, throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property, and each to you his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In the year of jubilee, everyone is to return to his own property. Again, a pretty exciting dynamic in terms of what God's intent is for the people of Israel, and ultimately what it communicates to us. A time of freedom, a time of restoration, and a time of jubilee. I mean, when you, again, think about the faith, well, just realize that this is a 49th year that's a Sabbath year. So the land is resting that year, and then the 50th year, it's resting as well. So again, even a greater dynamic of faith that is required. But I think there's several dynamics and principles that are here. First, it starts with trumpets. In fact, some see in the etymology of the word jubilee, like what the translation means, what the word means is ram's horn. And so really, if there's anything that, if you were going to try and define jubilee, it's really this proclamation. It's really this trumpet that, again, we saw last week, gets people's attention. In fact, when you recognize that this trumpet blast throughout the land happens on the 10th day of the 7th month, if you were here last week, you recognize that in the 50th year, there are two trumpets blast that happen in the 7th month. Because really, the first day of the 7th month, every year would be a trumpet blast, basically announcing for the people to prepare for the Day of Atonement that happened on the 10th day. And so therefore, there's this proclamation. Again, there's this getting people's attention about God doing something unique and special in this year of Jubilee. Second, it starts on the Day of Atonement. See, I think that that's significant to me. That also, when you think about what the Day of Atonement was, it was a day of repentance. It was a day of reflection. It was a day of people dealing with sin. It was a day for the people to recognize the forgiveness and the atonement that God offered for them, their sin. That God is fixing their relationship. That God is able to have His presence among His people because of the Day of Atonement. Again, the day the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. The once a year, that Day of Atonement. And that is a thing that kicks off the year of Jubilee. It's still getting things right with God before we reap the blessings that come from Him. I think the third thing that is significant about Jubilee is that it is about freedom. God radically altering the lives of people. Slaves were set free and debts were canceled. Effectively, Israel started with a clean slate, a reset every 50 years. Now we can understand that in that dynamic, there's winners and losers, right? And if you're a slave, if you're in debt, Jubilee means, woohoo! Yeah, I'm free. My debt is canceled. Well, if you're the slaveholder, if you're the one who's carrying the debt, you might not be rejoicing as much. So we have to understand there are winners and losers in this. But when you are a loser in God's economy, guess what? You're still a winner. See, when you make yourself a slave to God, when you sacrifice for Himself, like that you become belittled or persecuted because of your relationship with Jesus, and you feel like you're losing, well, guess what? You're actually winning. So really, I believe that in God's thought, thinking, God's economy, the way God deals with, there's no losers here, even though we can see economically how that would be. But basically, it was meant to be a communal rejoicing that, you know something, I can afford to forgive that debt. I can afford to free that slave because, you know something, God has my back. See, if there's anything that was, again, to be the umbrella, the awareness around Jubilee, is that we can do this because God's in control, because God is going to provide. In fact, the reason why I think there can be a reset is because that's how God is. God is a God of second chances. Jubilee is an expression of that. I mean, we know God isn't just a God of second chances, but third chances, and fourth chances, and tenth chances, and a hundredth chances. I mean, something it's fair for us to think about in terms of what we have in Christ, in terms of Jubilee, is that we can have a reset every day of our lives. Now, I'm not saying it should be like that. It's not good if every day, okay, God, I got to start over. Okay, I know I really blew it yesterday. I'm with you. I understand what you want. Okay, now I'm here for you on Tuesday. Can I have a reset? Well, then you're here on Wednesday. Can I have a reset? I mean, God will do that, but at some point in time, you're fooling yourself. Because at some point in time, the reset should be about, I'm going to do something different this time. I mean, for God to call the people of Israel to this place where, again, You made bad decisions. You got into debt. You got to a place where you lost your property, or maybe to the extent that you had to indenture yourself to someone else. Well, God doesn't give you a reset so you can say, wow, let me go and do that again. No, He does it so that you'll learn something for that. And so therefore, again, this whole idea of there being a reset, and the, again, God being a God of second, third, fourth, a hundredth chances, again, is the message that comes around Jubilee. Fourthly, I mean, do you see how this radically changes the economy of Israel? You realize how this really is a blow to capitalism. Like, this is basically saying to all of Israel, there's really no use being a land baron in Israel. You know, there's no use for you to think in terms, okay, I'm going to get really wealthy, I'm going to oppress my neighbors, and I'm going to get all this land, I'm going to get all this wealth, and because you know, so every 50 years, you're going to lose it. Every 50 years, you're going to give it back to the original owner. So I think in general terms, another thing that it's producing is just an understanding that this isn't about me. This isn't about property. This is not about materialism. It's not about wealth. It's about people. It's about family. It's about inheritance. See, part of what God communicates in the context of that, this is the fact that He is the one that owns the land. And so therefore, everyone is an indentured servant under Him. I think it's verses 23 and 24 that communicate that. And so let me find it in my Bible. It says, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. And so again, just reinforcing this whole idea that you have, like when you all started, when you all came to the promised land, each tribe got a certain portion of land. Okay, it was your inheritance. Well, guess what? In God's mind, that is your inheritance effectively forever. I think if Israel did what they were supposed to do, were faithful in the way that they were supposed to be, they would have been there forever. And again, the Dan would have their property, and Gad would have their property, and Reuben would have their property, and so on and so forth. And so Jubilee is basically saying, it is a reset, it is a thing of second chances, but it's more affirming what God had decided at first. Like, if God is the owner of the land, He is the one that decides what property goes where. Well, you know something, every 50 years we go back to that. We go back to that. So maybe it's not just a reset, but it's a reset clearly in terms of God's design, God's will, God's desire. And so again, a neat thing that God is doing, just reinforcing to the Israelite mind that, you know, like if you're trying to like get all people to owe you a lot of money, you know, do this or do that to get into prosper. You just realize that every 50 years you would just lose it. I think that radically changes the way you think about money, the way you think about land, the way you think about material. In fact, if you were to read beyond in terms of verse 14 after 13, it would actually give instruction about selling property. Because when you were selling property, what the Bible actually tells you, what God, again, has a mind for economics, and I like that because I'm an economics major. So he's actually talking about, if you're buying property, think about what its relationship is to the year of Jubilee. And the closer it is to Jubilee, the cheaper the price should be. Because ultimately, you're going to lose it. You're like, oh, see, for them, what God wanted to think in terms of is, you don't own the land, you just own the produce on the land. Because the thing that you're doing and you're producing and you're participating with God in is, again, sowing the fields and producing the wheat or the corn or, well, you know, whatever it is you might be planting. And so therefore, again, they're not the owners of the land. They're the tenants. They're using the land. And so that's why God has this reset. And I suppose in some ways, kind of, where you are in your life, I think in some ways, could cause you to be very excited about this or not very excited about this. But again, maybe you would think it, like if you're in debt, if you're a person that's in debt and would say, wow, if my debt was canceled, that would be pretty exciting. If all of a sudden my family could go back to where they were, back to what they had, and that's what I'm now starting from, you know, that would be a great thing. So to recognize that in some ways for us in Christ, we have a jubilee all the time. You know, we're gonna look as I do this more substantively, but I want to talk about redemption first. It's just all that is reflected about Jesus in this, and a part of what Jesus understood in coming to this earth is he understood that he was initiating a jubilee. That ultimately he was coming to free the slave and to be the resource for the poor. And really, this is what is reflected in the Jubilee as far as God having a heart for those people. In some ways, heaven and the future kingdom of God is a Jubilee. Is again us starting over. God making a new heaven. God making a new earth. So again, we can start over in terms of his blessing and his provision. So again, in terms of the vision that it gives us as believers about what aspect of Jubilee, that freedom, that forgiveness, that restart that is part of our lives is just very important as far as what we glean from this. Again, I've fifthly, but just to reinforce this principle is again that it was to remind Israel that the land, that the promised land was his and that they were just indentured servants. But now another thing that another thing that Jubilee would do and something that it reinforces or really what continues on in chapter 25 is, again, talking about this whole idea of redemption. When it says here in verse 24, throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. And so basically what this is pointing to, and again, an essential scriptural aspect, a scriptural principle, this whole idea of redemption. How it flows from Jubilee is the fact that, again, if Jubilee is reinforcing that, you know something, your land really isn't yours, it's part of the promise of God, it's part of what God provided for you. So now, if in the midst of that 50 years when it's not a Jubilee, someone falls on economic hard times, they need to sell that possession, well, even in buying it, it's really not yours. It's really more theirs, or more appropriately, their families than it is yours. So what redemption says is at any point in time that one family member loses land that is part of the property of the family, or it's fair to say the tribe of Israel, some kinsman, some relative, someone could come along and buy that land back. In other words, there would be a recognition in redemption that someone else with provision that's beyond the condition of that person could come and buy that land back. Or it's even true that if the person themselves benefited themselves and raised themselves up so that they could buy it back, again, there would always be that openness to that redemption, that idea of buying things back buying things back out of a former condition. That's what the whole principle of redemption is all about, and again, is reinforced here. The rest of chapter 25 really goes into this redemption in terms of people as well, that it's not only about the land that can be redeemed, but a person that can be redeemed. So if you, again, because of economic hard times, became a slave, again, redemption would mean that someone in your family, some relative, could come and buy you out of slavery. And you know something, that is a great transition to talk about, really, how does Jesus relate to all the things that we've been talking about over the past couple of weeks? Because something I didn't mention last week, and I meant to, just didn't have time, I ran out of time, in terms of when you talk about the Feast of Israel, how is Jesus reflected there? And so therefore, when you think about the Passover, you think about, again, all that was happening with the sacrifice of that lamb, the blood that is spread in the doorpost, what each year the Israelites would remember in that March, April time frame, that what we know is that Jesus was crucified during Passover. In fact, when you look at him entering Jerusalem on the donkey, it is believed that that was the day that, see, before the Israelites, let me back up a little, before the Israelites sacrificed that lamb, there would be a time of picking the lamb, assessing the lamb. Is there any defect? Is there a problem with this lamb, in fact, of them being a sacrifice? Well, it was believed that when Jesus was entering Jerusalem, that was the day that they were doing that. So here you have Jesus coming into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Lamb of God, presenting himself as the Passover sacrifice, and then giving the people of Israel, are you going to choose this? Are you going to accept the fact that I am your Passover lamb? I am the one that can be the blood over you, the doorpost of your heart. I am the one that can protect you from death. I am the one that can bring you to heaven. I am your Messiah. And so therefore, we see very clearly, again, how Jesus relates to the Passover in terms of, again, him being crucified on Passover. And the fact that in doing that, God orchestrating and reinforcing, again, realize, you know, the Jews, in that weekend, they're sacrificing lambs. That they have an understanding that they're making this sacrifice to reinforce the freedom from slavery that Passover gave them, the provision of God, the protection that blood offered. So at the same time that that's happening, Jesus is on the cross. There's 3 hours of darkness where he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, again, him bringing a curse on himself for our benefits. And so again, him being the Passover lamb. He is also the first fruit of those going to heaven. You know, we see that the Jews would come and bring their first fruits, the first produce of the land, and saying, God, I recognize that you've provided this, that this is something special and unique towards me. Well, it says that in order for anyone to go to heaven, Jesus has to go there first. And it's expressed as him being the first fruits of those going to heaven. And that once Jesus is in heaven, then other people can go there as well. When you think about the Feast of Weeks that would follow, the 50 days after the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is when the Feast of Weeks, or what was called Pentecost, happened. And again, that's when the Holy Spirit came. So again, the Jews again would be around Jerusalem. They would be coming there for this feast. They would be recognized in the fall harvest. They'd be recognizing the blessing of God in that. And again, the Holy Spirit coming on the church, coming on the disciples at that point. And again, God starting the church in terms of the celebration of the Feast of Weeks or the Pentecost. And lastly, we have the Feast of Tabernacles where, well, before the feast, actually before the, well, you have the Feast of Weeks, then you have the Day of Atonement. And before the Day of Atonement, you have the Feast of Trumpets. And when you think about Christ returning, one thing that you have to think about is the trumpets that it says will blast, the trumpets that will be heard in terms of, again, announcing, calling people's attention, getting people's attention in terms of Christ's return. And again, him associating himself with that announcement of the Day of Atonement. We've already seen how Jesus is an expression of the Day of Atonement. And on the Feast of Tabernacles, in the prophets, the Feast of Tabernacles were associated with God's future kingdom. That ultimately God, the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrating, again, their travels in the wilderness, the provision that God made for them, but it really was pointing them to a future time where they wouldn't have to be traveling. Again, that they wouldn't be just conditioned from the to the or tied to the condition of this earth, but again would have a future kingdom where God would provide. And again, that is what Jesus calls us to. That is what Jesus makes possible in terms of our lives. But now when we think about the Jubilee, and more, maybe more specifically, we think about redemption, we just have to recognize that Jesus is that redemption. That when we see the picture that's given in Leviticus 25 of, again, someone being on hard times, someone being in a condition that, again, their choices brought them to. I mean, have you ever been in a place in your life where, again, because of experiences or circumstances in your own choice, you're in a low position and someone comes in and rescues you? Someone pays that fine, someone pays that debt, someone takes care of you that you can't take care of yourself, and you feel like you're redeemed, you feel like you're rescued from that. I mean, that's the picture of redemption. And if there's any picture of what we've seen here in these feasts and in chapter 25 with the Jubilee and the principles that are there, is that God, again, Jesus being our Redeemer, the fact that Jesus has come to provide freedom, that Jesus has come to provide freedom from ourselves, from the law, from fear, freedom to be the people that God desires for us to be. And so when we think about that principle of redemption, what I want to do is I want to go through some New Testament passages that talk about what we're redeemed from and what we're redeemed to, because I think that is the point of what the whole idea of redemption. It's about taking someone from a former condition, taking someone from a debilitating condition, and raising them up to a better position. So if you can turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And let's just see this very, very briefly. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says here, "For he that being Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." And so again, this whole idea of redemption, again, it's an economic term. It's an economic term in the book of Leviticus. It makes you think about, again, paying a price to bring back a property, paying a price to free a person from slavery. Well, again, this is a price that's being paid for us to rescue us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of his Son. Obviously, that's talking about heaven. And so when you think about what that kingdom of God, what that kingdom of Jesus is like, particularly in comparison to darkness, that it is one of light, that it is one of truth, it's one of protection. And so to recognize that part of what Jesus does, again, in thinking about redemption, again, thinking about how we as believers connect to the redemption that the book of Leviticus is talking about, again, someone in a family coming along and rescuing someone from a place and bringing them to a better place. Again, this is what Jesus provides for us, that he rescues us from the dominion of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And so now, let's actually turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Again, just quickly going through various passages, again, that point to redemption and what Jesus provides. It says here in Hebrews 9, chapter 15, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom, to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And so therefore, when we think about this word ransom, again, it's a word that's consistent with this idea of rescuing someone from a condition and bringing them to a better position. Well, let me ask you, would you rather be in a position of debt or be in a position of receiving an inheritance? You know, you think about, I paint the picture of you going to your mailbox, and you know there's mail in the mailbox, and what, you know that there's a bill there. You know there's a debt that you have to pay. You're not really excited going to the mailbox. But all of a sudden, Uncle Joey has died out in Kansas, and you know they're sending you a check now to get your inheritance. You might be a little, you know, skipping. You might be pretty joyful going to the mailbox, because again, that is an inheritance. And that's a different, again, that's what Jesus, he takes us out of the debt of sin. He takes us out of the debt of what we owe God in terms of the law and bringing us to a place of eternal inheritance again. And that is the redemption. That is the freedom that Jesus brings us to. Now turn to Titus 2, 14. And we'll end with this, because this is pretty exciting in terms of, again, what Jesus redeems us from and what he redeems us to. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation is appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." And so what does he redeem us from? He redeems us from all wickedness. And what does he redeem us to? To purify for himself a people that is his very own, eager to do what is good. You know, I wonder to what extent we see righteousness as something we're eager to do. Again, when we recognize what has Jesus redeemed us from? He's redeemed us from sin. He's redeemed us from debt to inheritance. He's redeemed us from darkness to life. He's redeemed us from death to life. All the things, again, taking us out of a former condition, paying the price necessary to say, you're not a slave anymore, you're free. But now what are you free to do? Is that you free to do whatever you want? Or are you free to do what is part of God's will and thereby eager to do what is good? And so again, that's what Jesus redeems us to. Again, as we think about the redemption that is reflected in Leviticus chapter 25, again, what an Israelite would feel like when a kinsman comes along. Again, they've fallen on hard economic times. They recognize they're the carriers of the family name and the family property. They were left responsible for this. And then they lose it. And some relative comes along and buys it back for them. What appreciation is there towards that person? Or again, someone falls in economic times and they have to indenture themselves to someone else. There was no place in Leviticus 25 tells us for slaves, that no Israelite would be a slave to another Israelite, but they could indenture themselves and be a servant and just recognize that, you know, a relative coming along and redeeming them from that condition to make them free, to bring them to a greater status. Again, that is the picture of Christ. That now when Paul starts using that word and describing that dynamic of what Jesus did, he as a Jewish person, he would connect to the redemption that is found in the Old Testament in terms of the joy and provision that is made for them. And so again, seeing how Jesus ultimately is the fulfillment, that all the feasts, all the laws, all the things of the Jews point to Jesus in terms of him fulfilling and completing those things and ultimately making them better, ultimately making the provision for them so that ultimately we're not doing it, but God is doing it for us through Christ. And so therefore, when we think about this whole idea of redemption is the freedom that comes. But remember that this whole idea of redemption in terms of the Jewish people is that even like if you have a relative come and they redeem you, that's one way out of your freedom. But then beyond that, If that doesn't happen, you can always look forward to the Jubilee. That if you find yourself in that position of losing property or, again, being an indentured servant, again, Jubilee would happen and would free you from that. But like I said at the beginning, is that it's not known that the Jews ever did this. Like, did they ever really honor the Sabbath year? Did they have enough faith to do that? Did they have enough faith to actually follow through on Jubilee and do all the things that God asked them to do? Again, when you read the prophets and you talk about, the prophets talk about them amassing wealth and feeding themselves and neglecting the poor. You know, those are the indications of the prophets' words that show that Israel didn't do that. I mean, think about what truly, in that situation, see, to recognize that there would never be a permanent situation for a Jewish person to be landless, to not be a property owner. To recognize it would always be a reset, that every Jewish person would be able to start off being a property owner. And you think about the things that have put people down and put people under control throughout the ages in other societies, that it has been people owning land and saying, you can't have it, and you're going to be my slaves, and you're going to work the land, and you're going to be my, you know, you're going to give the produce you have to me, and that's going to be the situation. That was never part of the mindset of God. In terms of, again, him always giving people an opportunity to build themselves up, but to recognize that the Jews never believed enough, that they never took hold of what God purposed for them for their good. Again, in terms of winners and losers, there are no winners and losers. And what makes me think of, in terms of, again, what the Jews didn't capture, what the Jews didn't get because of their lack of faith, and what do we not get because of our lack of faith? What things would God intend for us? What hope, what promise, what joy, what peace, what righteousness, what humility, what security would be in our hearts if we would believe and if we would trust? And to the extent that we're lacking in those things, again, that's always an opportunity for us to grow in him, to be in his word, to learn who God is, to allow the truth and the word to build faith within us. But we will never get beyond in our lives making a choice. That ultimately faith is a choice we have to make. That I believe this or I don't believe this. And you'll never get beyond that. And I would even say this, that whenever you're doing anything, you're believing something. So even when you're not believing God, you're believing something else. And so therefore, what God is calling you to is to a faith in Jesus that declares and defines him as Savior, that the death he died on the cross is the means of you being purified, of your sin being forgiven, of redemption being bought, God rescuing you from a former condition and raising you up as a child of God. And then in faith, he calls you to obedience. He calls you to be an ambassador. He calls you to be his child and reflect the behavior that God would have for you. And so again, it will always come down to you choosing something, that God will help you believe, his word will inspire faith, circumstances of life will inspire faith. But if you're not willing to believe, if you're not willing to choose to prioritize what God says over what people say or circumstances say or what you think, what your heart tells you, there always has to be a place where, again, we choose to believe God and trust him for what he's promised. And so let's bow and let's pray this morning. Father, we just do come before you, and we do recognize you as the great and powerful God that has great promise and provision for us, great direction for our lives. I think that when we think about how challenging it would be to be an Israelite and to do a Sabbath year, to trust you for Jubilee, Father, I just see in that just a lack of faith that can be in our hearts as well. And so, Father, I pray that you would just continue to inspire that faith within us. Father, show us what's lacking in our faith in terms of what we don't appropriate from you because of that. Father, I do pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, has never recognized that redemption, recognized that the freedom that Jesus brings us to in terms of his salvation, and just pray that they would come to a place of belief, they would come to a place of trusting you in terms of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross. And through that faith, understanding that that faith connects them with you in terms of the salvation you offer. And it's the only means through Jesus, by him, and by him alone. And so, Father, just continue to guide us in our lives. Continue to draw us into deeper understandings of what you'd have us believe you for and the things that now happen in our lives because we trust you. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.